Well, turn in the Word of God, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And in the early part of this chapter, we read of the Lord coming into Nazareth. Mark, chapter 6. And we're just going to read the first six verses together. Mark, chapter 6. Reading from the verse 1. And he came out of thence, and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? They were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless his word too. So we'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer as we come to the scriptures of truth this morning. We need each a word from the Lord, and let us then pray that the Lord will come and minister to every heart. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy precious truth. We pray now as we come to consider thy word together that we will be given mighty enablement from heaven. O Lord, be pleased to take thine own word and seal it upon every heart. And Lord, we do pray that as thy people, our faith in thee will be strengthened, that our walk with thee will be closer as a result of these words being brought to us. And pray for those that are yet in that place of unbelief. And we pray today that thou wilt open up their hearts and lovingly draw them to thyself. O Lord, come then and give that power that is needed, we pray, to preach thy word. That a hearing ear to hear it. O Lord, come and give unction of the Holy Spirit, we do pray. In the Lord's name we ask. Amen. Amen. On two occasions, and only two occasions during the ministry of the Lord, do we read of our precious Saviour being amazed. In Luke chapter 7, I mentioned last week how the Lord healed the servant of the centurion. Remember how the centurion said that he was not worthy that the Lord would come and enter into his house. And the centurion then said that all that was needed was for Christ to speak the word and his servant would be healed. And so in Luke 7 and verse 9, we read that Christ marveled at the faith of that centurion. He marveled at the greatness of it, because the centurion was Gentile. And despite the fact that he did not have a background in the teaching of God's word, he had not been raised on the Old Testament books, and yet his faith was greater than any within Israel. The second incident when the Lord marveled was very different. The second occasion when the Lord marveled, he was not marveling at the greatness of faith, but rather he marveled at unbelief. And we read of that in verse 6. Mark 6 and the verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. And this was in the Lord's hometown. The Lord had grown up among these people of Nazareth. They had seen him labor in the carpenter's workshop. They had witnessed his purity of life right until the age of 30 or so. And since the
a commencement of the Lord's ministry. They had heard some of his teaching. They had certainly heard about his great miracles. And despite the great advantage that the people of Nazareth had, they rejected him. So in one place, the Lord marveled at great faith. In the other place, he marveled at great unbelief. Now, it wasn't only the Lord that was amazed in this particular incident. The people themselves were amazed in a very different sense. If you look at the verse 2, when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. The particular word there has the idea of being struck, of being dumbstruck, we might say today. They were dumbfounded as they listened to the ministry of the Lord. And at first that might seem to be a good thing, because it's good when people are astonished at the Word of God. It's good when people are astonished at the greatness of Jesus Christ. But there was a problem with the astonishment in the verse 2. It was not amazement that brought them into a state of awe before Jesus Christ. It was not amazement that brought them into a place of worship, but rather it was amazement that moved them against Christ. And in their amazement then, they were then filled with unbelief. So they were amazed at what they were hearing. They were amazed at what they had seen. And yet they continued to harden their hearts. And the Lord then, as he looked upon them, he marveled because of their unbelief. And here in the Lord's own hometown was a place where Christ was actually rejected on account of unbelief. And it's unbelief in Nazareth then that I want to consider together this morning. I want to see, first of all, the typical characteristics of unbelief. For this unbelief that happened in Nazareth, sadly, it's not something that is unique to them. But what is characterized here in these six verses is something that happens throughout the world, in every place, and happens in every age, in every point in time. It's very much evident in this land, in this city. Certainly very evident at this time. This unbelief was characterized by the evading of Christ's message. The evasion of Christ's message. What did Christ preach on when he came to the synagogue in Nazareth? And Mark doesn't actually tell us. But we do know of other occasions when the Lord ministered in the synagogue. And when the Lord ministered in the synagogue, he preached the Old Testament law, but then he preached the great message of grace. And earlier in the meeting, I read words from Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, the Lord was in the synagogue in Nazareth. Now, this was a different occasion, probably about a year earlier. And on that occasion, the Lord had read from Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 61. In Luke chapter 4 and the verse 18, the Lord is reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." And when the Lord closed the book, he said in verse 21, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so on that day, the Lord took the Old Testament scriptures, and he was saying to them that the Old Testament law not only reveals the awfulness of sin, it not only reveals the awful condition that man naturally finds himself in, but then it brings this wonderful message that God would send a deliverer, one who would set captive souls free, one who would open the blinded eyes spiritually of men and women. And of course Christ did it, literally speaking as well. And as the Lord was reading this particular portion, he said, in so many words, "I am that one. I am the great Messiah. I am the one that God has sent." And surely it must have been along a similar theme that the Lord preached then
in Mark chapter 6.
He was bringing the Old Testament law. He was showing them from the Old Testament that there was the promise of a Messiah. He was confirming that God's great anointed one was now sent.
Now, what was the reaction in the occasion Mark 6? In Mark 6 in the verse 2, when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things?" In other words, they are asking, where did this man get this message from? What wisdom is this which is given unto him? And they're saying these words are exceedingly wise. How does he know it? How can he do the mighty works? It says there at the end of verse 2 that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. In verse 3, is not this the carpenter? And so they're saying, we know this man. We have watched him grow. He never went to the school of the rabbis. He never went to spend months and ends sitting in Jerusalem to learn the Old Testament law. And so they're saying, he's just a carpenter. How can a carpenter preach with greater authority than the scribes? How can a carpenter do things that are so much greater, performing miracles that the Jewish leaders never could do? And by fixing their minds upon where the message came from, how a carpenter could preach as he did, they evaded the message itself. And so, as they heard the message, man is a sinner. Man needs a Savior. There is only one Savior. As they heard that message from the lips of the Savior himself, they said, how can he say that? And by doing so, they evaded the very message that Christ was bringing. And is that not what so many do today? When we as Christians explain the message of the Bible, as we explain that the gospel is showing that man has sinned, that man has fallen short of God's glory, that there is only one way of salvation, and so many then will divert from that message to something like, I can't believe the Bible. How could man actually have recorded the very words of God? And people will say that those men just made it up. Or they will say the Bible is full of contradictions. Even though when we ask them to point out the contradictions, they can't find them. When we speak of Christ, they will divert onto the subject of the virgin birth. They say that they can't believe that. And all of their arguments that they use, when they are evaded, their arguments are false. Their arguments are foolish. They are of no real use to them. But by using those arguments, they are diverting from the message itself, evading from the reality that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that's what these men in Nazareth then were doing. Christ was showing them, you are sinners in the hands of an angry God. That subject disturbed them, and so they tried to divert onto something else. Now, I want you to think for a moment on these diversion arguments of the Nazareth people. When they were asking, where could he have got this wisdom and power? When they were asking, how can a carpenter preach like this? These very issues did not excuse the people of Nazareth. Rather, the very opposite was the case. These very issues added to their guilt. For you think if the Lord had gone into Samaria, a place where the Lord was unknown. The Lord had gone into Samaria and preached. The people there would not have known that he was a carpenter. The people would not have understood that he was preaching a message far superior than the scribes, even though he was never a scribe himself. But the people of Nazareth knew his upbringing. They knew that he had spent those early years working as a carpenter. They knew that he had not spent years in the school of the scribes. And knowing that then, they were without excuse, because they could not explain away the message.
The reality was this, that Christ was absolutely unique. He was then who he said he was. He was indeed the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And as they said, you were only a carpenter. You were not a scribe. They were showing the truth, that Christ was not trained by man to say what he did say, but rather he was revealing the very word of God. The training then of Christ as a carpenter was a vital part of what we call the Lord's humiliation. When the Lord came into this world, he didn't come to be born as a king in a palace. He was born as a child in Bethlehem, outside Bethlehem, in a stable. There was no luxury or riches there. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And being a carpenter then, that was part of that humiliation. He knew what it was to labor. He knew what it was to experience the hardships of the common people, the working class people. Yet he talked with more authority than any scribe. And that was no reason to reject him. It was all the more reason to come to. The people of Nazareth then had witnessed the Lord's humiliation in that he was a carpenter. But they also knew something of his glorification. If you remember the Lord's first miracle, when the Lord was in Cana and he turned water into wine. And remember, there were some of the people of Nazareth that were at that wedding. And even for those that were from Nazareth but not at the wedding, they knew what happened. They must have heard the story. In John chapter 2 and the verse 11, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory." And so they had seen his humiliation, but now they were seeing a foretaste of it, as it were, of his glorification. The miracles of Christ were a manifestation of Christ's glory. Did the people of Nazareth know about his miracles? Most certainly they did. At the end of verse 2, they said, "Even such mighty works are wrought by his hands." And notice there, they didn't try to deny the miracles happened. They knew they did. But they were trying to explain away how he did them. And here as these men had witnessed his humiliation and something of his glory, they had the greatest evidence of all that this was God's anointed. This was the one and only mediator. What is the one and only mediator? One who is God yet man. And they had seen that he was a man, a working man. But they had also witnessed, they had heard, and they had all the evidence that he was also God manifest in the flesh. And understanding then that he was the mediator left them without excuse. Today, if there's one in the meeting and you're still not born again, you're still not truly converted, what is it that you are to believe? Who is it that you are to believe in? You are to believe in the one and only mediator. You are to rest in him. You cannot make your own way to God. You cannot clean up your own life. But you need this one, Jesus the carpenter of Nazareth, the one that has shown forth his humility, but then equally has shown his glory. He is both God and man, and he stands as the one that is willing and able to save you. And so we see, as we discover the unbelief that existed in this particular place, their unbelief, they evaded the message. But I want to see, secondly, concerning the characteristics of unbelief, their offence at his message. Because at the end of the verse 3, it says they were offended at him. They were offended at him. When these people in Nazareth heard the Lord preach, they were offended. They understood that the law of God reveals that man is a sinner condemned. The law of God reveals the truth that we deserve everlasting destruction. That is what we each deserve. and that there is only one deliverer, not the works of keeping the law, because we cannot keep the works of the law, but by this man, Jesus Christ alone. And as they heard Christ proclaim that message, you are a sinner, you are condemned, there is one Saviour only, they were offended. You see, the idea of political correctness is not something that is new for our age. And it existed right there, back in that time in Nazareth. And as the Lord preached, his message didn't fit their mold of political correctness. And they were then offended by it. That word offended actually refers to stumbling. The message that Christ preached was a stumbling block to them. And if you know the scriptures, you'll understand that Christ and his word is spoken of in that language. Romans 9 and the verse 33, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Those that believe in Christ, they will not be ashamed. They will not be confounded. They will not be disappointed. Those that will not believe, they are not resting on the rock. They are not finding security in the rock. Rather than being founded on the rock, they have tripped over it. He is to them not a foundation rock, but rather a rock of offence, a stumbling stone. If you look with me in 1 Peter and chapter 2, in 1 Peter and chapter 2, and again we have this word offence used in this idea of stumbling. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed," now that is those that reject Christ, "the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And the stumbling here is especially the stumbling of the preaching over the preaching of the word of God. It says in verse 8, "even to them which stumble at the word." And remember, Christ's ministry in Nazareth was not primarily a ministry of miracles. Christ's ministry in Nazareth, both in Luke 4 and in Mark 6, was primarily a ministry of preaching. How were they offended? They were offended at the preaching. Paul speaks in Galatians 5 verse 11 of the offence of the cross. The offence of the cross. And the true message of the cross is an offence to men. When the cross is truly preached, it does offend the sinner. Because it says to the sinner, you can't make your own way to God. It says that Christ had to bear the wrath of Almighty God in the sinner's place. Now that was the only way. The cross then is an attack on man's self-effort and man's pride. It exposes man's pride. And therein it causes offense. 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." Why was the preaching of the cross a stumbling block to the Jews? Because they always wanted the sign. And the people, they were always saying, "If you give us a sign, then we will believe." They had plenty of signs. The Lord had performed many miracles. The Lord in his own ministry explained that there would be the greatest sign of all, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Remember how Jonah was in the belly of the fish for those 3 days and 3 nights, but then was miraculously cast out alive on the shore. And the A sign of Jonah then is a sign of Christ's death and resurrection. That Christ died. He was buried. He was concealed for that period of time. But he came forth alive. There is the greatest sign that man needs. Here were men. They were full of unbelief. What must you believe? That only Christ can save you. And only by the cross. Do not go on being offended, as it were, and thereby missing the message. From one of those incidents when we read of Christ as the rock and yet the stumbling stone, speaks of those that stumble over the word and stumble over Christ, that rock then will grind them. It will destroy them. Oh, today that you would come and believe, that you would rest in Christ alone. So there was this evading of the message, the offence of the message. And I want to see a third characteristic of unbelief. They despised the messenger. And so they not only despised the message itself, but the messenger. Because if you look at verse 4, Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honour, but in his own country. And what the Lord is very clearly implying is that he is a prophet that is without honour in his own country. The Lord was not honoured in Nazareth. And so the Lord says the prophet is not without honour, but in his own country. The Lord is not honoured in Nazareth. What does it mean to be without honour? It means to be dishonoured or despised. Despised. And these men and women in Nazareth, how did they consider Christ himself? They despised him. They not only tried to evade the message that he brought, but they despised him as an individual. And thereby they were saying he's only a character. And Nazareth itself, it wasn't the most important place in the world. It wasn't a place that people would naturally pass through. And there were no main routes that passed through Nazareth. And so really no one would have any business to pass by Nazareth unless they were going to it itself. And yet despite the fact that so many despised Nazareth itself, they didn't have a very high opinion of themselves. And here they said, he's just a carpenter. Just like one of us, we need one that is greater, one that has been described. Surely as they despise Jesus Christ, it is the same today. We think of the blessed name of our Lord. For so many, it's only a curse word. The only time that they take the name of Christ upon their lips is in mocking words and in mocking tones. And his servants will be mocked as well. These men, they were full of unbelief. They dishonored the Savior. What must you believe? You must come to believe that Christ is the honored one. For in that portion that I read in 1 Peter, where it says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. The word there is actually, he is honored. That is, he is exactly the opposite of what the men in Nazareth deemed him to be. The man in Nazareth said, he is not precious. He is not to be honored. But God's word says that those with which believe, he is precious to us. He is honored. And you will never be born again, or you'll never be assured of the new birth, until you can say this, unto me, Christ is the most precious one. He is all that I desire. All that I lean upon, perish my effort, perish my words. But how precious is Christ to me? That is where the assurance of salvation truly lies. To be able to say, he is the one that is altogether lovely. How tragic then in Nazareth there was this unbelief. The typical characteristics of unbelief. But I want to move on then and see the terrible consequences of unbelief. For in the verse 5, we read very unusual words. He could there do no mighty work, save or except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. When the Lord came to Nazareth, the Lord did not heal great multitudes, just a few sick folk. We read those words, he could there do
no mighty work. And I feel so unworthy to even comment upon these words.
For surely they are mysterious, that it would say of the blessed Son of God that he could there do no mighty work. I must emphasize to you that while it is saying here he is unable to do any mighty work, and that is what it says in the original, the problem is not with power. And so it is not suggesting that Christ's power was limited in Nazareth. Christ remained omnipotent God. So Christ's power was not limited by the problem of man's heart. Christ could have given faith to those men just as easily as he could have performed great miracles. So the issue here was not to do with power. It has then to do with his will. It's not to do with God's power, but rather to do with his will. He could there do no mighty work because it was not his will. And why was it not the will of God, and therefore the will of Christ, to do many mighty works there? Because of their unbelief. And now here that is very clearly implied in Mark 6. He could do there no mighty work. Verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. But in the account of Matthew, he makes it abundantly clear that it is due to unbelief. Matthew 13, verse 58, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And as I'm saying to you, that he did not because it was not God's will. And it was not God's will on account of their unbelief. Remember how Christ said, my meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And since then it wasn't the Father's will that these great miracles would be done in Nazareth. They had all the evidence that they needed. They had privilege beyond others in that they had witnessed the childhood, the youthful years of our Lord Jesus. They didn't need the miracle. Therefore, it was not the will of God that they would be done. And on account of their stubbornness and their unbelief, the actual restraint, as it were, upon miracles being performed here, was in itself part of God's judgment upon Nazareth. They already had opportunity. A year before, or round about a year before, the Lord had preached to Nazareth. And one of the clearest sermons that the Lord ever preached, in that he took Isaiah 61 and he said, I am this very servant. And yet despite the fact that Christ had made himself so clear and they had all the evidence that they needed that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, they were still hardened. And God in judgment then, as it were, drew back. And the Lord did not permit great and an abundance of mighty miracles to take place there. That the people having hardened their own hearts, that the Lord would continue to harden theirs. In Psalm 81 and verse 11, my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust. And they walked in their own counsels. And when we read these words, the Lord would do no mighty work there. And he could do no mighty work there. When we read these words, he marveled because of their unbelief. If you're here without Jesus Christ, these words ought to cause you greatest consternation. Lest that the Lord would do something similar to you. That you, having heard the clear word of God, having been exposed to the fact that you are a sinner, that Jesus Christ alone is the one that is able to save, wouldn't it be an awful thing if the Lord would, as it were, strive in your life no longer? That the Lord would give you no longer those great demonstrations of his greatness. As far as we know, the Lord never visited Nazareth again.
For some, this was their last opportunity. What an awful thing it would be if this being your last opportunity, that you would go away from this place still in unbelief, still hardening your heart, still diverting from the message, still making foolish excuses, still despising our blessed Saviour. You think of those words in John 8 and verse 24.
I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. If you will not rest in Christ alone, trust him only, you will die in your sins, lost forever. And so there is here a great warning. What if this were to be your Nazareth day? What if this were to be your last opportunity? And yet there is also hope. Because in Luke, or Mark 6 rather, in the verse 3, we read of the Lord's family. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And I've showed you in earlier studies from this gospel that these half-brothers of the Saviour and the sisters, they were not yet converted. And it was still true in Mark chapter 6, as the family of the Lord are mentioned, they are still not saved. And as the Lord left Nazareth, they were still not saved. You read great words in Acts chapter 1 and the verse 14, where the Lord's people all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. With these men, James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. And these men who in Mark 6 were still in the unbelieving crowd. By Acts chapter 1, they were in the prayer meeting. They were crying unto the Lord to come down in power and to send the Spirit as he had promised. What had made the difference? Those brothers had responded to the great sign, the sign of the resurrection. And when they saw that Christ not only had died, but that he now lived, as they saw the empty tomb and the Lord's manifestation on earth again, they believed. The challenge then this morning to your heart is this. Will you believe today? Will you respond to that greatest sign that ever could be given? The Lord's glorious resurrection. May you come today and rest upon him alone. We trust the Lord to bless his word to you.